All right, so we are continuing in the Heidelberg Catechism. What question are we on today? I, of course, know, but...
51?
Lord's Day 19 and question 51. That's right, I heard both things said there. So, good. Let's go ahead and read the question. I'll read the question. Please respond with the answer. Number 51. What does this glory of Christ, our head, profit us?
First, that by His Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly gifts upon us, His members, and that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies.
Pardon me, there's all kinds of semicolons and commas and a... number 52, what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead?
That in all my sorrows and persecutions, I, with uplifted hand, look for the very one who offered himself for me to the judgment of God, and removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joy and glory.
All right. So, what's the main point being addressed here? Or maybe two main points we could point to being addressed here. Think about we're going through the Apostles' Creed. We're on the Christ section, talking about the different aspects of Christ referenced in the Creed. What are the two aspects that are being addressed here? Maybe 52 is easier. What aspect's being addressed there? The reference there, shall come to judge the living and the dead.
Him sitting at the right hand of Father, you mean?
Well, I think about the Creed, right? He ascends up in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and then number 52 is he's coming to judge the living and the dead. That's actually a coming where?
The second
coming, that's right. So, 52 hones in on that return of Christ and the events that happened because of that. What Jeff mentioned about the sitting of the right hand, that's actually 51, which is good. That's what we dealt with last week, but 51 continues it. 51 says, what does this glory of Christ our head profit us? The glory that's being referred to is back at 49 and 50 from last week. It talks about how Christ has been glorified by ascending and sitting at the right hand and now is doing some things in our midst from the right hand of the Father, and that's from His position of glory. And so those are the two topics. We're still talking about Him sitting at the right hand of the Father. We used a fancy word last week to refer to that. What did we say? What did we call that one word? It started with an S. That starts with an A. Uh-huh. What's that? did I hear session?
Yes,
yeah. Yeah, session. We were kind of breaking those up a little bit. Is ascension versus session, though they're intimately related. The catechism kind of got very specific between the two. So his session, his reigning on high from the right hand of the Father, and then second, his second coming. Those are the two points that are being dealt with today. Well, let's then look at 51. We'll think about more of him sitting at the right hand of the Father. And what we have here is kind of like a follow-up from last week, because at the end of last week, we said, okay, Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And I said, or we said in the question 50 that means he's governing all things. And so I asked the question, I said, well, what does it mean for him to govern all things? What are some examples? And everyone kind of looked at me for a little bit and said, all things. I said, yes, let's get some examples. And so we did get some examples. And some of those examples we find now in question 51. Because it asks us then, okay, if he's up there at the right hand, if he's reigning and governing all things, how does that uniquely profit us, his church? Us as Christians? And so you'll notice that there are some benefits mentioned there. What are the benefits that are mentioned here in summary? Identify the main benefits mentioned in question 51.
The gift of the Holy Spirit.
The gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, good. And what's the second one?
Defends and preserves us.
Okay, good. So there's a protection aspect. And so let's talk about each of those two in order. First off, the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is a gift. It references gifts in the question. Is the question specifically the Holy Spirit being, or is the question saying, are the answer saying that the Holy Spirit is the gift here, or is it talking about some other gifts?
It could be other gifts because it says heavenly gifts.
Okay, good. Yeah, I do think that the Holy Spirit is a gift. So I agree with Julie on that answer. And it's a good summary for us here. But it does refer that the Holy Spirit is actually doing something here. The Holy Spirit himself is pouring out heavenly gifts upon us. Or excuse me, it's by the Holy Spirit Christ is pouring out these gifts. So, sorry, I, to be linguistically correct here. Christ pours out gifts, but he does it through the medium of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit lives inside believers now. And by that Spirit, the Spirit himself, which is a gift, is now working gifts in us. And where do these gifts come from? From God, from Jesus. And what type of gifts does it say they are?
Heavenly gifts.
Good. I think we could think a lot about what it means to be a heavenly gift. You know, they're from the arena of heaven. They are gifts from above. They are like, you know, gifts that cultivate in us those attributes of heaven and heavenly mindedness and of the divine, cultivating us in these good things. Now, let's flip over then to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 10. We'll read verses 10 through 13. Who has that? Jeff.
He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Good. Great passage. We can definitely keep reading, but for here we see that it's referring to someone who descended that's also ascended. Who is that?
Christ.
Good. And this one, Christ, has given his people, his church, some gifts. And what are the gifts here? Yeah, verse 11. Now, it depends on the translation here. Some would take this that he gave the gifting to apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers to do those roles. Certainly that's true. I think the better interpretation here is actually in this particular instance that those very people themselves are being referred to as what's being given. In other words, they're the gifts to the church, but of course we know that they function in that way because of the gifting of the Spirit in their lives. But the point here, I think, is very clear. Christ pours out gifts on his church for the building us up into Christian maturity. That's what we want to get out of this. And as soon as we think about that, we realize, now, looking at the New Testament, there are a lot of passages that deal with spiritual gifts. So, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. They're not the only ones who've been spiritually gifted in order to be a blessing to the church. Can anybody else think of any other lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament?
The fruits, the Holy Spirit, their fruits.
We're going to talk about that separately. Because that's something different, but it's similar.
What did you say?
The fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, excuse me. Amy, we don't go to rabbit trail here, but that's a good point. Anybody else think of any references in the Bible? So, if no one's else, I will mention, you can write these down. Ephesians 4 was one of them. 1 Corinthians 12 is another. Romans 12 is another. And then there's several more miscellaneous passages that might mention a gift here or there. And so when you look at all of these passages, you get a good sense of some of the kinds of gifts that the Holy Spirit might give in us. Romans 12 talks about exhortation and giving and leadership and mercy and prophecy and service and teaching. 1 Corinthians 12, administration, discernment, faith, healing, helps, etc., etc., and on and on. And now, there are in some of these spiritual gifts lists, some of these more, some what we might consider extraordinary gifts. Things like prophecy, speaking in tongues, the ability for like a person who's gifted to go around healing people. The typical Reformed understanding is that these were for the time when revelation of Scripture was being given, and we don't ordinarily expect to see them part of the life of the church. That doesn't mean God still can't heal people. Of course He can, but we don't expect those gifts that normally are coinciding with special revelation, to affirm special revelation, we don't expect to see those because we don't expect to see more books of the Bible. We expect the canon of the Scriptures closed. That being said, there are plenty of gifts that are mentioned that are not of those extraordinary nature that we ought to expect to see on a regular basis within the members of the church. And I don't think these lists are exhaustive. I think that these are just examples of the varying ways God will gift you to do the very thing we just read in Ephesians 4, to be building one another up, to be edifying together, that we'd all grow together. 1 Corinthians talks about the different parts of the body, how we need the eye, and we need the hand, and we need the foot, and every part may not seem as glorious to one to the next, but we need them all. And for any of us who've had a sense or a body part malfunction or stop working, we notice the loss of it. And it does leave an impact and a mark in our lives. And so we need all the parts of the body. We need these gifts. And the Catechism is reminding us that this comes especially from Christ through the mode of the Holy Spirit. Questions on this? Now, how do you know what gifts you have?
You search inside you. You talk to other Christians. Listen to their opinions. You pray about it.
Good. Hey, you know, oftentimes there's a lot of like spiritual gift tests out there, and I'm not opposed to using spiritual gift tests. I think they can certainly be helpful. But at the same time, I don't think we have to make this into rocket science. You know, it's not necessarily something you can't figure out unless you go through some really extensive, long test. I think the best way is, like what Jeff was saying, you know, looking at yourself, what you think you're gifted in and passionate about, I think tends to go together, and trying to get input from other people, what they think you're gifted at, and then, I think as well, then you look at the needs within the church. And say, is there a match here with the needs? And let's then try to apply those gifts to those needs. Questions or thoughts on that? Trudy?
You know, right before Romans 12, it says here that we're to think soberly. It says, for I say through the grace given to me, every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt every man the measure of faith. So maybe many of one body in Christ, and then he talks about the gifts. So I think, too, we have to think soberly in Christ, submitting ourselves to God and not choosing something that we're choosing for the wrong reason.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
But we're to think soberly and really submit it to God and say, okay, what is it that you want me to do?
Mm.
Because it may not be something that gets lots of attention or lots of glory, but it's really important to find what he wants us to do.
The two thoughts that come to my mind when you say that, you know, one, there's a difference between what we're gifted in versus what we choose to do. We might choose the more glorious job, but not be gifted in it, and therefore spin our wheels or have difficulties because we chose something that really we're not naturally gifted in that way. I think the humility aspect comes, you know, in not just saying, I think I'm good at this, but like what Jeff was mentioning, not only do you pray about it, but you ask other people, you know, for input, or you're careful to try to sense from people's feedback what you may actually really be good at, not just what you think you're good at. We tend to over evaluate ourselves in the things we want to be, you know, great at, and we need to seek outside perspective. Same thing like when you're if you want to be a pastor, they tell you in the training you need two aspects. You should have the internal desire to be a pastor, you know, some sense internally being called to be a pastor. But if no one else thinks that, then your internal call is not sufficient. The church should affirm those gifts. But even though they tell it to pastors, it's really something true in general for all things, right? Like, you should be able to see, as you're looking to exercise your gifts, some external affirmation from others that indeed you're gifted in there. And then you can have a greater sense of what God's gifting you. Yeah, there is a reference desiring the greater gifts in 1 Corinthians. And there are some things that maybe seem more outwardly either, I don't know if prestigious is the right word, but maybe even more useful, particularly, say, in certain contexts. Maybe in some church there's a gap of gift in one particular area. And there is a sense, I think, which you can pursue growing in that gift. Now, whether or not you will grow in it is separate, but there's nothing wrong with pursuing it. Training, in other words, can help us grow in these things. Studying in the Bible, what the Bible teaches on these things. So good. In 1 Peter 4:10, I'll just read it. It says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Spider-Man series says, with great power comes great responsibility. Referred to, I think, Voltaire gets credit for the background of that Spider-Man quote, but it sounds an awful lot like some passages in the Bible, too, which is probably where it really comes from. Being a good steward of what you've been given, of what you've been entrusted to. And in the gifting of the Spirit, that's what we need to do as well. Okay, good. So this is part of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Now, we usually talk about spiritual gifts like we just did in those lists of gifts. But as Trudy was already beginning to point out, there are other things the Holy Spirit does in our lives as believers. That certainly is a gift and certainly is something that we want to highlight and very important that we don't just think of, well, it's often called the spiritual gifts. You can think of throughout our Christian faith, right? From the beginning of being born again, regeneration, that's something we give credit to the Spirit, drawing us to Christ in faith. Our sanctification, this ongoing process of growing in godliness, we give the Spirit credit for that. So that then goes nicely into those qualities we find in the Scripture, referred to, for example, in Galatians 5:22, of the fruit of the Spirit. So we flip over to Galatians 5:22. Madeline, why don't you read Galatians 5, 22 through 26.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Good. So, Jeff pointed out something. I think it's a very good point. I'm sure it's because Pastor Miller maybe pointed it out before. At least that's where I heard this quote originally. It doesn't say fruits, does it? It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And this is where there is a difference between what we just got done talking about and this passage or this idea. What we just got done talking about are the ways God gives us spiritual gifts. And we said not everyone's going to have the same spiritual gifts. Nor ought you to expect to be equally good at all things as one another. When it comes now to this fruit of the Spirit, Pastor Miller said most people tend to think of it as fruits. They think of it as a fruit basket. You look in the fruit basket and there's an apple, there's an orange, there's a pomegranate. And you say, I'm going to take the orange. And so people say, well, I'm not very good at love, joy, peace, patience, but I'm really gentle. So that's my thing that I will really, really work well with. But it's the fruit of the Spirit, he pointed out, because we're supposed to see all of this being manifested in the believer's life. Now, we don't do it perfectly, that's true. But it's not like we hone in on one of these or two of these, and that's my gift. I'm good at being kind, or I'm good at being long-suffering. All of these are to be cultivated as part of our sanctification. So thank you for pointing out the fruit of the Spirit. Good. I always call it fruits, and Jeff always reminds me, and it's a bad habit of me, but fruit of the Spirit. Questions on that idea? We could go on and on about the Holy Spirit and what He produces in us. Think of other passages that hone in on specific things like wisdom from above. The Holy Spirit helps us to have sorrow for sin. On and on, we could talk about different things of what the Spirit does. Pastor Miller did a family camp a couple years ago. His topic was the Holy Spirit. And so he spent a whole week on it. And, if you were to be, like I said, at a Pentecostal church and spend a whole week on the Holy Spirit, you'd probably hear about a whole week on speaking in tongues and prophecy and things like that. But he, spent almost no time on those things and spent a week on so many other aspects of how the Spirit continues to work today and things like this. And an even more broad perspective. So a lot that we can go and think about all the work of the Spirit in our life. Good. I'm going to move on then to the second part, the defending and the protecting. Unless there's any questions on this on that first part about the Holy Spirit's gifting. Okay, so it says then on the second half of 51 that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. So who are Christ and our enemies?
Flesh, the world, and Satan.
Good job. You've got them all right there. Flesh, world, and Satan. Excellent. Anyone? Everyone agree? Anything we missed there? I think that's a good summary. So, our flesh. What's that mean?
The old man.
The old man in us, that's right. Like, think of, we've been going through Romans. Romans 7. That's a good one to think about, right? This war that's going on even inside the Christian's life with that remaining corruption, that sinful nature, that wars against us. We are our own enemy in that regard, aren't we? But it's right. Okay, what about the world? How do we think of the world being our enemy? It's too easy to make examples, right?
There's so much.
How do we not think of the world as our enemy?
There's so much. Where would you like to start?
Yeah. Isn't that the case, though?
Our culture, yeah.
I'll read 1 John 2:15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So to point out the obvious, obviously, Christians are in the world.
Right.
The world itself, you know, trees, I don't think they're saying that the tree is our enemy. But it's... The scriptures tend to use the world in a specific way to talk about the world in rebellion to God and all that goes along with it. And so, you turn on TV today, you turn on the radio, walk down the street, and you're constantly bombarded with different ways that the world wants to pull you from God, from truth, from righteousness. You know, it talks about the Antichrist being the man of lawlessness. That's what Satan wants to do, is bring us into lawlessness, rebellion, open rebellion against God. And if you're not with God, you're against him. And so the world, in their rebellion, is naturally trying to bring us away from the one true God. Questions on that idea? That makes sense?
Well, I think because the world has become so enamored with entertainment, with Hollywood, with movies, almost every single movie, there's absolutely no spiritual aspect to any of the characters.
Yeah.
It's just not there.
Yeah.
Nothing. And I'd be interested to see this new film about Lincoln, because he was was such a part of his life and his speeches and everything. I'll be interested to see if they bring that out in that.
Mm.
That was such a fundamental thing. But people are so, I think as the young people especially watch more and more of that, they just, that whole spiritual element's just left out. The world doesn't want them to see any of that. So, yeah.
Made one comment come to my mind. I don't know why, but just thinking of what Pastor Miller... Sorry, I keep mentioning Pastor Miller today. I guess he's on my mind. Pastor Miller in the Reformation service was talking about the war on Christ and essentially the two sides that have come. And that's what this is getting at. It's those who are of the seed of the woman versus those who are of the seed of the serpent. And so, yeah, Trudy.
It's funny because it can be as innocent as, Nancy Drew books. That, for me, when I was growing up, that's what I absorbed. But there wasn't any need of God in it. There was no... She was wonderful without God. So, oddly enough, when I became a Christian at 13, that was my flesh saying, no, she was fine without God. I don't need a Savior. I'm going to be just like her. So the simplicity of even children's things that have a whole world of heroes without God being necessary, actually that was a huge wall for me in accepting Christ, because she didn't need him. She was great and perfect without him. Why would I need him? In my 13-year-old mind, that's how I thought.
Yeah.
So when I did accept Christ, it was this real tearing of the flesh, because it was from going from what I had perceived as perfection of a world without God, that people were strong without him.
Yeah.
So it's funny how small it can start when how important it is to always be opening our children, not, you know, every single book, but it's like any characters that they're enamored with.
Yeah.
To
train them up to realize the difference. And gosh, you have to love when they're growing up in the church and they haven't fully figured that difference out yet. I think of Will. It was on Halloween night, and we mentioned that no trick-or-treaters had come out to our door. And it was still kind of early, and I said something like, well, you know, they're probably finishing up dinner. And Will said, oh, yeah, well, they're probably doing Bible time and singing songs. Because that's what we do after dinner, right? And we had just got done doing that. So, you know, I didn't know. I didn't have this conversation with him that time. I didn't want to dare, you know, say, you know what, most people sadly don't do that. But we have had conversations like that with him, and he just hasn't appreciated that yet. But sadly, that's the difference that he's going to have to be figuring out over time. And there is a difference without the Lord. So, good. It just breaks my heart. I think, not out of it breaks my heart, but it's, it, I don't know if it breaks my heart. I'm so thankful that that's his perspective now. But I hope and pray as he does see the antithesis, that he'll realize the value of not how the world does it, but how God's people do it. Okay, good. Satan, probably a pretty simple one to think about how he is Christ and our enemy. In fact, as we talked about the world, we kept mentioning Satan in the background. And these really all interact, right? James talks about our flesh tempting us. We often talk about Satan tempting us. In fact, we often use that as an excuse, right? Satan tempted me. And not to say that that's not the case, but the point is that sometimes it's our flesh tempting us. Sometimes it's Satan tempting us. But it's probably never so black and white. You know, these things are all at work. You're probably, Satan is somehow trying to lead you astray by making use of the own weaknesses and predispositions of our sinful nature with using the things of the world to assault us. And so these are all coming together as part of an attack on believers today and on truth and on God. And so 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So, the devil's out there. He's out to get us. He's out to devour us. Him and his demon buddies. Be sober. Be vigilant. That means be on guard. That's watchtower language in the sense of be on the watch for these enemies. But what's the encouragement here? Going back to the very point of verse 51. Are we in this on our own?
No.
It's Christ and his power that he's defending and preserving us against all his and our enemies. And I don't think we're going to have time to get into the next question today, so I will spend a few more minutes then just, you know, driving this home here. This is the encouragement that we need to have. That, yeah, we struggle, but this is why the Bible keeps saying, fear not, fear not. When the Bible says fear not, it usually says something right afterward. Fear not, for why? I am with you. That's why we cannot fear against these enemies. We should fear legitimate fears, such as walking through a jungle in the middle of a night and you hear a big roar. Probably sends chills down your back for a reason. You know, you should get out of the jungle and go someplace where lions aren't going to eat you. God has given us a sense of fear for a reason, but too often we have fears of things we ought not to. Claustrophobia is a fear of being in tight spaces when you need not be in fear of tight spaces, you know. We need not be afraid of these things in the sense of them ultimately overcoming us. In Christ, we will be victors. That doesn't mean it'll be easy. We talked last week's sermon, the suffering that'll be involved in this world. But what it says in that catechism question, based on Scripture, is he will defend and preserve. And ultimately, we'll have the victory. Flip over to John 10:27. John 10:27 through 29. Kim, why don't you read that real loud for us?
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.
eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
Okay. Which one of these enemies is going to win against Christians? None. No one. None of these are going to be able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. And so this is Christ's encouragement to us that the battle belongs to the Lord. And this sets us up really well for the next question, which we didn't get to today, but we'll get to next week, that talks about the coming of Christ. And that's when we'll see and think about it's not just Christ defending and preserving us against these enemies, it's Christ giving us victory over these enemies. And that's why we can be so excited about the coming of Jesus Christ. And so stay tuned for that for next week. Any final questions on question do you want to
hear? I feel like if the flesh and the world are not conniving, like they're under the fall, so they're fallen. Satan, I think, is conniving and planning. He reaches into world, he reaches into flesh, and he tries to twist them and make them move in a direction he wants them to go. But I don't think world reaches into Satan and flesh reaches in. It's a one-way thing where he's plotting and planning and trying to get this to happen. Mm. So that just, I don't know, that's just something I just kind of... Mm.
Yeah, you know, I think you're getting at the mastermind, in other words, of this, right? He is consciously, in a very conscious way, working woe, working evil to bring out rebellion. And I'd say that there is a sense in which flesh and world do that too because of the fallen state, but certainly not to the same degree that Satan does it in a very conscious way. Psalm 2 brings to mind, you know, the sort of way that the nations do have a sense in which they're going against the Lord. But again, I would agree that certainly Satan is the one from the very beginning. I'll just leave it at that. Amen. Other questions in our final minute here? All right, let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to know that you are reigning now. So often we think of your reigning as something future, but no, the scripture is clear. Right now you reign. Right now you're at the right hand of the Father. Right now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. That right now you are at work in our lives by your Spirit. Right now you're preserving us and defending us. Right now you're giving us all that we need. Right now, you're working all things for our good. And right now, your master plan is at work. And fast, quickly coming to that perfect conclusion to all of this. We don't know how long until the day of Christ, but we know it's right on time. And so, Father, strengthen and encourage us this day as we are reminded of these truths and reminded of how you are with us until that day. Bless then this few minutes of break before we gather together in worship as your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.